All right, we are in Revelation chapter 2. For those of you who don't know, we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so you can understand what God's word means in context. We've just gone through a bunch of small books of the Bible, and the Lord led me to Revelation. And so we're seeing what he has for us. Jesus is speaking a word right now. To seven churches in Asia that he's speaking to. And he's speaking words of love and encouragement, but also of correction. We've visited the church in Ephesus. We visited the church in Smyrna last week. And you're getting, there's some seats right up here, plenty of seats right up here. Yeah, see, everybody, he's excited. Yeah, that's right, you go. And so, as we study the book of Revelation, we're going to another church, and you're going to see Jesus is going to commend them for things, and he's going to correct them for things. And it's the same thing with us. Jesus wants to love. He loves you. He's willing to forgive you of everything. Isn't that amazing? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is amazing to me. Because we can be sinful people, let's be honest, right? Is there anyone? Yeah, what? might be news for a couple of you, but let me tell you, God is so good and he's so true, he's so faithful, but he also loves us and forgives us, but he also wants to correct us. He also wants us to grow in our relationship with the Lord. So that's a good thing, and that can be challenging at times, but that's what we need, a refiner's fire. And so we're going to get through maybe five verses today. So we're really cruising today. So open your Bibles to chapter 2 as we're going to be visiting the church of Pergamum. Chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. I'm going to read 12 to 17. You need to have your Bibles open. If you come to this church, we want those Bibles open. You need to check out what I'm saying. And if you don't have one, let us know. We'll buy it for you free as a gift in Jesus' name, whatever translation you want. Okay, starting off in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read it. Take this off. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live or where you dwell, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Verse 14 goes on to say, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17 closes us out with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Well, that's pretty much self-explanatory. And that's... No, just kidding. Lord, open our hearts and minds and souls and spirits to whatever you want us to hear. Lord, we give ourselves to you and we want to hear truth. That's it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so he starts off in verse 12. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, another word for that city was Pergamos. Some of your translations might say that. Either one is fine. And so it says, right. So Jesus is speaking to them, and he's saying to the angel, you remember the angelos, the messenger, the pastor, the leader of the church in Pergamum, right. This is for the congregation and such. He says, well, the first thing, actually, before that, the first thing that I notice is a church in Pergamum. Now, I love archaeology. I love the Bible. I want to know if this stuff is true. When I hear stuff like this, Pergamum, okay, or Pergamos, what's that? Where is that? Does that even exist? Did somebody just make up that name? Is that just cool sounding Greek name? And we skip. I want to know. I'm like one of those people. So please forgive me. Some of you, I geek out at this stuff. Some of you guys love it. And some of you guys are like, oh, that's 5 minutes I wasted. So if you're a 5 minute, just write doodle or something. And if you like this stuff, then here we go. Okay. So here we are to the angel of the church at Pergamum. So, okay, what is Pergamum? Where is it at? Blah, blah, blah. It's in modern day Turkey. The island of Patmos is right around here. We went to the church of Ephesus and to Smyrna. And now we're going about 70 miles north of Smyrna and about 15 miles inland. These were both coastal towns. It went about 15 miles inland off the coast. And there was Pergamos or Pergamum, as some of your translations say. Now, today, does it still exist today? The answer is yes. Okay. Now, it's in modern-day Turkey. So Pergamum was an important ancient Greek city located in modern-day Turkey. Today, it's the site of the Turkish town called Bergama. Bergama, I never would have. Anyway, they're Turkish. Obviously, if you don't know history, Turkish and Greeks don't get along. So it can't be the exact. I don't want to make it the exact. But this is where it was at. Okay, and so just a little bit of information about Pergamum. Pergamum was a wealthy city back then. It was a developing city. It had a population of almost a quarter of a million people. And culturally, it rivaled only cities in Alexandria, Egypt, or in Antioch, or maybe Athens. Now, many important works of sculpture, literature, architecture were produced there. And there was it was the political capital of the Roman province of Asia, of all that. And when John wrote, Pergamus had been the capital of that region for more than 400 years. Now, this is kind of, okay, this is another geeky stuff. Interestingly enough, the word parchment, you know, like your paper, you write on parchment, right? Derives its name from the ancient city of Pergamum. I'll spare you the whole geeky story, but it was the king of Pergamum who was first credited with the invention. They used to write it in papyrus in Egypt, and then they were rivals, Egypt and Pergamum for the best library, and so they cut off all their papyrus supply, and so they made parchment, which lasted longer, and that's how it got invented. So there you go. Okay, now, what about the architect? What about archaeological stuff? Is it real? Does it exist? Does the old city exist? What about back in Jesus, you know, during that time? And the answer is yes. Now, this is just the Acropolis. What's an Acropolis? Acropolis, what was when we went to Athens, hold on, accessing. Acropolis, I just think, means highest point, akros, highest point, and polis is city. So this was the highest point in the city, and the Bible is proved true again. Yes, it did exist. They're excavating it now, and they've got lots of stuff. This is basically an aerial view of a fraction of the archaeology at Pergamum, okay? There's lower levels and all this, but it's just too much. You can see even that's the Acropolis on top. I mean, there's tons of stuff and archaeological stuff at the bottom. The Bible has proved true again. Pergamum had a massive wall around the city, approximately 4 miles. Oh, it's cut off there. I don't know why. But anyway, the goal was to create a second Athens culturally. That would be the hub of the Greek world. And they had temples to every false god you can imagine. So, Christians were being persecuted continually. Yes, Danielle in the back.
When I was in Turkey,
yeah.
20 years ago,
yeah. Yes. Yes, that is absolutely correct. Yeah, it's 100% true. Now, they were worshiping every false god you can get there. So, the one true God. Christians, they were not popular. They were persecuted economically, socially, physically. They were ostracized, even by the Jews. And so this is the ruins of the Temple of Athena, one of their gods. It was huge, huge. I don't know if you can even see the little tiny people down there. Okay, right? I mean, this was massive stuff. This was the ruins of the sanctuary of Dionysus, another god they worshiped there. Hey, let's just worship everybody except the one true God. But that's another story. This is the temple of the emperor of Trajan. He was the Roman emperor at the time. They worshipped them as gods, okay? This is the Red Basilica temple. This is the inside of it. It had tons of gods you could worship. This was the theater at Pergamum. It was one of the steepest theaters in all the Roman world that sat 15,000 people during its heyday. They had a gymnasium. I don't know what that was like. This is the entryway to the marketplace. It's actually in a Berlin museum called the Pergamum Museum. It was before World War I. They took so much stuff out of there. This is actually, it was taken and rebuilt. They have actually a whole museum of Pergamum in Berlin. And this is one of the things they took. They had the second largest library in the entire world with over 200,000 parchments. It was incredible. And the Roman general Mark Antony from history, he seized that collection of those 200,000 rolls and he presented them to Cleopatra. They really did exist, who was the Queen of England. She was not. She was a queen of Egypt. Queen of England, sorry. Presumably in an effort to restock the Library of Alexandria, which had been damaged during the Julius Caesar's War. Now, after his death, the Roman Emperor Augustus returned some of the scrolls to Pergamum. And so there you go. So that existed. And so I just want you to see these places that the Bible talks about. These are real. They're true. Historical, accurate. The Bible is true, historical, accurate. It says, then he goes on to say, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. What does that mean? Well, it has a couple of meanings. Interestingly enough, since this was the capital, all right, of Pergamum, the Roman governors were divided into two classes. Those who had usgladi, which was a fancy way of saying the right of the sword, and those who didn't. Now, what's that, you might ask? Those who had the right of the sword had the power of life and death, and on their word can judge a person, and they could be executed or saved on the spot. So in terms of worldly power, the proconsul, who had his headquarters here in Pergamum, had this usgladi, the right of the sword, and at any moment, he might use it against a Christian. But the letter tells us, Christians, not to forget that the last word is still with the risen Christ, who has the sharp double-edged sword. So the power of Rome might be satanically empowered or seem powerful, but the power of the risen Jesus is even greater. So some people take this as a negative, but honestly, I'm taking it as a positive, that he is the one that holds the power of life and death. He is the one that holds the sword, that sharp double-edged sword. Now, it goes on to say, for those of you who don't know, that sword that's coming is also the word of God. Right. Ephesians 6:17 says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. That's why I remember it. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And if you remember for our teaching in Revelation chapter 1, he's coming with that double-edged sword. So he's going to bring judgment, and it's sharp. It's going to cut through all the garbage, the darkness, the lies, the thoughts and attitudes of our heart, and get right to it. And it's double-edged. He's bringing the whole counsel of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, to bring judgment. And so we better be ready. It says in Revelation, could you hit that light for a second, only because it's a darker slide? Thanks. It says in Revelation 1:13, he goes on to say, I know where you live, or some of your translations say, I know where you dwell, or I know your works, I know where you live, I know where you dwell. And I don't think that's a, I know where you live. You know what I'm saying? That's not how I take it. I'm seeing it as, hey, I know where you live. I know what's going on in your life. I know you're being persecuted. I know everything about you. I know the rough times you're having. I know the unfairness that you're going through. I see it. I understand it. I know it. He says, I know where you live and dwell. And when I realize that, or when we realize that, you don't have a God that's far away, who's distant, who doesn't care about you. I want you to understand that. And I'm sorry, for those of you who are new, I get excited. I'm not yelling at anybody. I'm excited. I'm just excited. And so, like, I want you to know that God loves you. Just from one psalm, a few verses in a psalm. I love Psalm 139. If you've never read it, go home, read it for homework. Okay? It says, thank you. It says, O Lord, you have searched me. This is Psalm 139:1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Can I tell you what that Hebrew word means? Who said that? Mark bet. He's right. He's right. Now, when you hear the word yada, if you guys ever watch a Seinfeld episode? The episode, yada, 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 George Costanza was talking about his girlfriend, and she'd be like, oh, and yada, yada, yada. In other words, I'm going to spew out words that are inconsequential. Who cares? Blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. That's how we take it. But actually, it doesn't mean that at all. The word yada in Hebrew means to know relationally, intimately. Can I tell you something? It actually, in one of the first uses of this word, know, yada, in Genesis, I'm going memory now, 4:1, it refers to a husband and his wife and their intimacy. They're sexual. He's saying, I know you intimately. God is saying, he says, oh Lord, he says, you've searched me and you know me intimately, really. You don't have to hide anything from me. Don't bother. He knows you. Every part. He loves you. Even the parts you're struggling with. He loves you. He cares about you. It goes on to say in that psalm, this is Psalm 139, verses 2 and 3. He goes, you know, yada, intimately, relationally, when I sit up or when I sit down or when I stand up. You know, yada, my thoughts, even when I'm far away. He says, you see me when I travel, when I rest at home, when I'm near, when I'm far. You know, yada, intimately, relationally, everything I do. Nothing escapes it. Nothing escapes him. And that's not like a just, nothing escapes him. Listen, he knows you. He knows all the good, all the bad. And you know what? He loves you anyways. He goes on to say, this is in Psalm 139:4. He says, listen, before a word is even on my tongue, Lord, you, yada, you know it completely. That's pretty amazing to me. He knows us. Not only that, you need the light again, sorry, Chris. Thanks. He says, I know where you live or where you dwell. The Greek word is kataleo, and it means I know where your home is. It means a place to take up permanent residence. And it's an odd word that they use here. It's unusual, this word or this verb use for believers, because it means permanent habitation. And so even though the Christian's Pergamum was like characterized as a seat of Satan's authority, the church didn't try to escape those pressures. Instead, the congregation chose to endure the hardship of their environment. They chose to stay put in the midst of all that was going on, the noise, the violence, the corruption, the condemnation, and they said, you know what? I want to be a light. I want to be a city on a hill. I want to be a light that shines for Jesus. Listen, the world is getting darker. You can say whatever you want. You can put your fingers in your ears. You can close your eyes. You can say, I don't see it. I don't want to know. But let me tell you, it is getting darker. So you have two choices. You can either get darker with it. You can hide under the covers, or you can say, you know what? It might be painful, but I'm going to shine all the brighter. I'm going to shine for Jesus. Not so that everybody can say, look at me, but so they can see me and they can say, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. Does that make sense? He goes on to say, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And later on in this verse, it says where he lives. Now listen. Does Satan actually have his throne and live? Does he have a little, you know, thing set up there? And it's like, well, I'm here at Pergamum. Kind of like it here. Yep. Okay. Does he actually have, not in a literal sense. The short answer is not, no. Yes. Thank you. His influence is there is what he said. Now listen, Job 1:7 says that Satan is roaming around the world, right? Yeah, I wrote it down. Did I? Hold on a second. Maybe a second. Yeah. Job 1:7 says, Satan roams the earth going back and forth, watching everything that's going on. He's looking for someone to corrupt, to take down, to 1 Peter 5:7 says that he prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. That's what he does. That's who he is. Okay? So I know where you live, where Satan has its throne. He goes on to say, so a question you might ask is, what is that throne referring to? Okay? Because he said, well, scholars are unsure exactly what that meant, but there are three options, okay, that I'll go over with you. Okay? Basically, one is at the pinnacle of the Acropolis in Pergamum. There was a temple to Zeus. I'll show you the steps that led up, the altar that led up to this 40-foot statue of Zeus. And it looked like a throne. That's kind of what I think it is. But these other things could be too, so I want to show you each one. Pergamum was also the capital of Asia and the center, a center for emperor worship. Could be that as well. I already showed you the temple of Trajan, or to the emperor Trajan. Or there's another guy. His name is Asclepius, and he was identified. He was like the god of doctors, and he was identified with a serpent. So it could be this guy too. If you want to see what he looks like, okay, this is the geek out stuff. This is Asclepius. All right, he was a god of doctors, medicine, and healing. Okay, he was also associated with snakes and serpents. So they would have all these serpents if you were sick, or and they would bring you in, right? And they would lay you down in this temple of this Asclepius, right? And all these serpents would crawl all over you. Yeah. Oh, welcome to healing. It does sound like an Indiana Jones movie. Yes. And they would do this for all their temples around the world. It's kind of icky. And now I don't know if you can see this. Interestingly enough, this is the staff of Asclepius, or the rod of Asclepius. Here's a better. Okay, there it is. Now, this is interestingly enough. Okay, I don't want to say anything, so don't go and listen. If you're conspiracy, anyway, I'll just show you what this is. The same symbol, if you notice, as the Emergency Medical Services Star of Life. I'm not saying it is or it is anything. I'm just simply making note of that. Now, it could be that, or it could be this temple to Zeus. This is when they were taking everything out of Pergamum. This picture is before 1908. When exactly it was, I don't know. They took it all, moved it to a warehouse, and eventually set it up in the Pergamum Museum. This is the great altar of Pergamum to Zeus, on display in Berlin, Germany, in 1907. Have you ever been there, Helge?
No, I was never there in Berlin yet.
Oh, I wanted to see. Oh, okay. All right. Well, next time you're going there, and then I want to hear a report back. Okay. Take pictures for us. Yes. All right, but anyway, this is also the. Now, I don't. Forgive me. Okay. So I don't know if this is frieze or frise, you French people. But it's got the second longest frieze, I'm going to say, surviving from history after the Parthenon in Athens. I don't know if you can see all this. It's huge. Okay? Anyway, at the pinnacle of this altar, as you stepped up right up here, there would have been a throne to, there would have been another 40-foot statue of the false god Zeus. Okay? And it had the appearance of a throne. And most scholars believe that the seat of Satan in Revelation chapter 2 is this Pergamum altar due to its resemblance of a giant throne. Okay, geek out. If you want to see what the throne would have been, look, that would have been the top of it. There would have been a statue to Zeus in here. Anyway, just so you know it exists. Okay, back to the scripture. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. Listen, the name of Jesus is everything. Listen, it says that we can't even get saved. There's no other name given to men by which we must be saved. That's Acts chapter 4. Listen, Jesus' name is above all names. Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11 says this. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know what the enemy has most people doing with the name of Jesus Christ? Using it in vain, using it as a cuss word to express human feces and disgust. So listen, if that's you here, I'm not condemning you. I'm just telling you, it says he won't hold guiltless those who use his name in vain in Exodus. So I would ask for his forgiveness, and I would start not doing that anymore. And you hold the name of Jesus up high, right? You lift his name, you honor the name of Jesus wherever you live and wherever you go. Mark, you have a question or comment? So Elijah, will you bring that back to Mr. Mark? Thank you. Right back in the corner. Thank you so much.
I like how you highlight certain words and make them so that they're important so that we take notice of that. But there's a word in there that should be italicized, underlined, and bold, and that is every knee.
Yeah.
And every tongue.
Yeah.
Not just a few, not just most, not almost most, but every knee and every tongue will acknowledge.
And you can either choose to do it now and be a part of that blessing, right? Or you can choose to rebel against it. And when the time comes, you'll do it anyway, but you're going to be in place called hell. You want to rebel and refuse the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's your choice. But there's the consequences that come from that. And I know that's not a popular thing to say in church, but it is the truth. He goes on to say, I know where you live and where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, honestly, nobody knows much about this guy, Antipas. His name means against everybody, and maybe everybody was against him. I'll tell you a little bit what tradition says, but it's interesting that even though history doesn't record anything that we know of, here, the King of the universe says, I know you. I recognize you by name. And I know that you were faithful. History might not care about you and what you did. You remained faithful to my name under persecution. But I know you. And I know what you did. And I held it. And for all eternity, his name, right? His name is held in high regard, commended by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. Now, church tradition says that Antipas was a physician suspected of secretly propagating Christianity. And the little serpent god guy, Aeschylus, the members of his guild, accused Antipas of disloyalty to Caesar. And upon being condemned to death, Antipas was placed inside a copper bowl, which was heated up over a fire that it was red hot. And you know what happens after that, right? All right. So anyway, but he remained faithful, right? His faithful witness, and God commended him for it. He goes on to say in Revelation 1:14, nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You have people there in your congregation, in your church, who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites, God's people, to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Thanks. I have to update that bulb or something. Anyway, so for those of you who don't know the Old Testament very well, Balaam was a prophet, and he's the prototype for all corrupt teachers. He was kind of a sellout. He was a prophet or a pastor for hire. You give him money, you give him a little bit of the green, a little bit of fame and fortune. Yeah, I'll do whatever you want. Yeah. Sadly, we do have a lot of those. And they're probably in the biggest, most wealthy, coolest churches, and maybe it's a shame. But anyway, I won't go there. But anyway, according to Numbers 22 through 24 and chapter 31, Balaam combined the sins of immorality and the sins of idolatry to please Balak. Balak was the king at the time of Moab, and he hated God's people, and he wanted to curse them. So he was like, he was giving him money to do that. And at first, Balaam was like, no. And then he's like, after a couple times, well, maybe I could try to do it a little bit. He went out to curse him, and God wouldn't let him. But anyway, he ended up doing it for favor, fame, finances here on earth. He was a sellout. Since God wouldn't allow Balaam to curse them, Balaam showed the king how to cause them to stumble and sin in their lives. So Balaam showed King Balak how to lead the Israelites and entice them into sin. So the false teachers that they had in their church were leading and enticing these Christians to fall into the same sin. Yes. What? Did I write that wrong? Oh, no, I did. Did I do that on any of the other verses? Sorry, now I'm going to have to do this. Did I? Oh, I hate that. Okay, so I'm going to have to change all these slides. So those of you at home, watching at home, let me just tell you that right now. Okay. Thank you very much, Flo, for pointing out my failures in front of everyone. But, no, it's, Flo, I'm just, thank you. You're absolutely right, and I appreciate you saying so. All right. And that's the truth. All right, so yes, Revelation 2:14. She's so right. Oh, I bet you I did that on all of them then. Oh. Okay. Moving right along. I do want to say, listen, when it talks about idolatry or sexual immorality, God considers it very serious. The Romans did not. If you weren't committing sexual immorality, they thought something was the matter with you. But here's what God, and sexual immorality, that's any sexual, how do I even say this with kids? Any sexual experience outside the prescribed boundaries of marriage, okay? So whether that's heterosexual, homosexual, transsexual, whatever it is, anything outside the prescribed boundaries of marriage, any sort of sexual is wrong. And here's what he says. This is 1 Corinthians 6:18. God wants you to be like Joseph. Flee from sexual immorality. Right? No. Bye-bye. Now, what we want to do is just, and by the way, just in case you're wondering, that's sexual immorality, it's the word porneo. Sound familiar? Run from it. But nobody really knows. Yes, they do. They might not know directly, but let me tell you, they know by your life because it's chipping away at your heart. Stay away from it. Flee from it. Run from it. All the other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually, he sins against their own body. And we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Not trying to condemn anybody, just trying to tell you, run from it. I got this one right. In Revelation 2:15, Flo. He goes on to say, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. He's like, I don't like that. God's like, that's a no-no. Now, if you don't know, Jesus commanded the church at Ephesus from a few weeks ago, if you were here for that. He said, he commended them. He said, he praised them for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans. Jesus said, I do too. I hate them. I hate those practices, is in Revelation 2:6. But the church at Pergamum didn't hate the practices. In fact, not only did they not hate it, they tolerated them. They accepted them. They compromised. Not only that, but they held to them. And if you don't know what those, I don't remember if I have what the Nicolaitans are in here. So in case I don't, I don't remember if I wrote this down. Basically, they were like, I don't know if I can say this right, easy grace. Instead of, we have liberty in Christ. We do. We have a liberty in Christ. That's wonderful. We have a wonderful freedom in Christ. But they turned that freedom into a license. And you might have met people in churches like that. Oh, yeah, God's grace kind of covers everything. You know, you want to go sleep with that girl? Like, yeah, just go ahead. Just go for it. Oh, you want to rip off people in your job? Hey, right? God covers it. Am I right? Right? Jesus, sin? We don't need to sin. Let's not even mention it in our church. Ooh, that might make people uncomfy. I don't want to mention sin. Right? Let me tell you something. The difference is, in Ephesus, the Ephesians, right? Ephesus understood how to love the sinner and hate the sin, right? We're to love everybody. If anybody comes in here, can I tell you what? We love you and God loves you. You could be involved in the worst sin you could imagine. Can I tell you? God loves you, right? But, and he's willing to forgive you, but he's not willing to let you stay there. You can come, and you can't do it on your own. If you could, you probably wouldn't have been here. You probably wouldn't be seeking him. But he's saying, I can help you overcome it. I'm the only one. I will give you the strength, the power, the encouragement, whatever you need. I will provide that for you. He didn't come to save you in your sin. That would be almost cruel. He came to save you from your sin so that you could have freedom. And believe me, the one who Jesus sets free is free indeed. Anyway, I'm sorry, I'm getting a little carried away. Sorry. But in Ephesus, they understood how to love the sinner and hate the sin. In Pergamum, they chose to love the sinner and accept the sin, like a lot of churches today, as Andy was saying. They compromised the doctrine and morality for the sake of getting along in the church. They took Christian grace to a sin-filled extreme. Bam. Listen, we have a lot of liberty, but we don't have license. Did I say that right? Did I say that right, Lester? Yes, thank you. Now I'm trying to remember if it was Ephesus or Smyrna. I think it was Smyrna. Yeah, Smyrna was the only one that he didn't have any correction for. It does say a lot. If you have, you didn't listen. He said to be faithful even unto death. Listen, we have a Home Fellowship Church YouTube channel. I don't know how to, just type in Home Fellowship Church in Google, YouTube. Anyway, we have a channel. And if you click on that and watch last week's teaching, I would really encourage you. It's not an easy teaching, but it's a good one. Anyway, I usually ask Gary right about now how long I've been teaching. He's not here. So, Jamie, you have no idea. 2 hours. That was cruel. It was just cruel. Okay. All right. 38, 45, 82, 2 hours. Nobody knows. Okay. Let's finish these verses. All right. The last two verses. Revelation 2:16. Okay. 2:16. Jesus loves this church. He's not trying to attack at the church, you understand. He's trying to say, listen, you need to turn around. He says, you're going the wrong way. He says, listen. He says, repent, therefore. The word in Greek is, off the top of my head, meginamai. And it means to make a U-turn, have a change in your thinking. Hey, you think sin's no big deal. And God says, you know what? It is. You think sexual immorality, you know, if you're sleeping with this person, it's no big deal. God says, you know what? It really is. I want to. Yeah, listen, God is the inventor of sex. I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. It was his design from the beginning that a man should leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. It's a gift. It's a blessing. It's meant to be. The world has made it all distorted for you with porneia. You get your roped and tangled into sin. He says, repent, therefore. Turn around. Change of thinking. Change of mind. Change of heart. He says, otherwise, and this is worded kind of weird for me. I don't know if it is for you. It's worded weird for me, so I'm going to explain to you what it means. It says, otherwise, I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the word of my mouth. What does that mean? You, them? What was that? Like a Hebrew idiom says, when it uses this kind of wording, I will come to you and I will fight. He's meaning everybody. You all need to repent. The people who are doing it and the people who are saying it's okay. Right? Listen, if you're struggling, nobody's here to condemn you. We're here to help rescue. We're not here to even to judge you. Listen, we've all struggled with sin. If there's anyone here, and I'm the pastor, walking with the Lord for a minute, I have struggled with sin in my life. Can I tell you what? Dana is becoming full-time missionary. He's leaving, Lord willing, in a few whatevers. Well, we want him to stay here, but let me tell you. Can I tell you? He's a sinner saved by grace. We all are. Right, Judy. We all are. But because of his grace and his salvation, man, he wants to do great and wonderful things. He goes on to say in Revelation 2:17, this is the last verse. All right. Hey, look at that. I didn't even do any recap. That was pretty... Revelation 2:17 says this, and this is the last thing it says. It says, whoever has an ear, Jesus would always say this, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And God would say that to you. Listen, if you have an ear, listen to what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to you. Don't just shut down and take this on as information or archaeology, which is cool. Take it as, what is God speaking to my heart? They were faithful in Pergamum, right? Think of Antipas, faithful no matter what. They were being persecuted, yet they chose to stay because they wanted to be a light for other people so that others could be saved. They could have hidden away at home. They could have shut down, and they said, no. I'm going to put myself out there, and I'm going to live my light as a light for Jesus. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. And for those of you who don't know, that word victorious is where we get our word Nike from. It's a Greek word nikeo. And this verb is in the present tense. You say, who cares? So I'll tell you why. It's indicating that this is the folks' lifestyle. This is their habitual practice. So it's saying to the one who is conquering currently, the one who's walking in victory. In other words, if you accept Jesus, he's already given you the victory. You've already won the fight. You don't fight for victory with Jesus. You fight from victory. Christ in you, he's already given you. If you're saved, he's already given you his Holy Spirit, right? He's given you that deposit, right? And that's a beautiful thing. He says that greater is he who is in you, that Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world. Right? That's pretty amazing promise. I love that. The one who is victorious, to the one who's conquering, who's going to conquer. He's like, listen, I will give some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. So that's, we don't need to talk about that. Everybody knows that. No. Yes, we do. You're right. Yes. Old Testament? Yes, Andy.
What does it mean here?
Okay, that's a great question. Okay, so when it talks about hidden manna, it's this to me, when I will give you some of the hidden manna. This is what I think it's referring to, okay? And I unfortunately cut it off the screen again. I'll have to change that slide too. This seems to be a picture of the special manna, like from the Old Testament, that these folks would have known about, which God commanded Moses to be hidden in the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary of the Lord. You can read about that in Hebrews 9:4 or Exodus 16, 32, and 34. This was special manna that said, I want you, God, to put that aside. Now, what I think he's saying is, this is God's perfect provision, the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ. In other words, that hidden manna is the deepest, is Jesus in his fullest form. And when we go to, he's going to give, he's going to give them, those who are victorious, he's going to give them himself to the fullest extent. I am the bread of life. John chapter 6. He who comes to me will never go hungry. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty. It also says in John, verses, I think it's 48 to 51. Yeah, it says, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Ego and me. He says, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. It says, but here is the bread of life that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. And then he goes on to say something really cool. He says, I am that living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of this world. So what I say, he's going to give all of himself. We go to be with Jesus. For those who are big, you're going to know it all. Everything, every question you have, I didn't understand. You know, I learned so much. I've been a pastor for many years. I've watched God do so many incredible things, miraculous things. He taught me deep things through pain, trial, whatever. He's continually teaching me, instructing me. But there's so much I don't know. And he's going to reveal it all. And I'm going to get that hidden manna, which is going to be Christ himself. He's going to give me everything that he has. And it's beautiful. Yes, sir.
A quick question.
Yes, sir.
The word manna.
Yes. What is it?
Well, I know biblically
yeah.
what manna was described
yeah.
as, but I know the Hawaiians and I think some other Polynesian cultures, you know, if I'm not mistaken, some African cultures all have the word manna.
Okay.
And it means like gifts from heaven.
From above and gift from above, yeah.
So interesting. Is that, are they related? Is it a coincidence? I don't think it is.
Yeah, you know what? I would say probably not, but actually since I hadn't heard that, so now I'm going to... Now you know what I'm gonna be. Now you know how I'm gonna be geeking out this afternoon. But it basically meant, what is it? And it was God's provision from heaven, in the wilderness, in a dry land, and in a land that there was nothing, right? And God provided for. Yes.
You know, a couple
slides back. I should get to the microphone. People on the watch us online are gonna get mad. Just make it quick.
Spiritual ears.
Yes, spiritual ears.
That is so critical for us.
To have spiritual ears to hear.
Spiritual ears.
Absolutely. Yes.
Or if we question if we have them, ask.
Yes. That's a great point. Listen.
Ask.
Yes. You can ask that God would open up your ears. You should do that every time you read the Bible, every time you read your devotional, every time you come to church. Open up my eyes to see, Lord. Will you please open up my ears to hear? Open up my heart to receive, whatever. My mind open. Pray. Because you don't want to read the Bible like a dictionary. It's not. It's living. It's active. He goes on to say, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, some people think that's the name of the Lord, and I don't think that's it. I think it's a special name. This is just an opinion. It doesn't say. It's just an opinion. It could be that. It's the name of the Lord. Or it could be that it's a special name for us, each personally. We each have our own name. And changed their name. Yes, he did. Like he changed like Peter's name. Yes, exactly. So I will tell you that in the ancient world, when he would write this, here's what they would think of. Okay, and this is really interesting, at least to me. It says, in the ancient world, the use of the white stone had many associations. Listen to this. They're really cool. When you were giving a white stone, right, it could be a ticket to a banquet. Does that make you thankful of a heavenly banquet? Okay. The white stone could be a sign of friendship. Jesus said, hey, I have called you friends. A servant just doesn't know. I called you friends in John 15. It could be evidence of having been counted. Oh, thank God that I've been counted worthy by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to be with him. He says, or a sign of acquittal, innocence, freedom in a court of law. He is pronounced as, isn't that interesting? And it, Jesus may have any one of these meanings in mind or all of them, but no matter what, it has the assurance of a blessing. I'm going to give you one more geek out thing. Are you ready? There's some others that suppose this is an allusion here to the conquerors and the public games, you know, the Olympics that they would have in the Greek time. Now, this is really cool. Okay. I don't know. It doesn't say what it is, so I'm simply saying, all right. When they would win, if they would win the medal at the Olympic Games, right? Okay, they were not only these conquerors. Okay, in the public games, were not only recognized with great joy and celebration and pomp and circumstance when they entered the city. Like they rejoiced in that, right? Whatever city they belonged, great celebration. They were like, and not only that, but they were given a white stone was given to them. With their name inscribed on it, and with that badge given to them, with their name, that white stone, right? During their whole life, they were to be maintained at the public expense. In other words, not only were they victorious, they were given a white stone with their name on it, and wherever they went, they were provided for completely. Interesting. Well, here's the bottom line as we finish out that. If you don't know, God created us to be with him. He wants a relationship. He doesn't want you just coming to church or youth group or Bible studies. That's lame. Honestly, you'd be better off just staying at home. God wants an intimate, life-giving, life-changing relationship with you. That's the truth. But our sin separates us from a holy God. If you don't know that, we're all sinful from birth. You ever, you know, babies, they're so wonderful. They maybe look sweet, but let me tell you, I want what I want when I want it. Right? And I'm going to scream until I get it. No. We're all sinners. And our sin can't be removed by good works. There's no amount of good things you can do to work your way to heaven. I'm going to be really good, Lord. And if I'm really, really good, I'll get to the... No, I still can't get there. Because God is holy and we are not. But paying the price for sin, Jesus died on that cross and he rose again. He shed his blood. He's saying, okay, I'm going to take all their sin on myself. I'm going to take it. So who's ever willing to believe in me would not perish but have everlasting life. I'm going to take that sin on me and I'm going to take it for them. Because I've lived the perfect life, Jesus said. I've been sinless. And I'm going to take my life and give it to them. So everyone who trusts in Jesus alone has eternal life. God bless you. Twice. And then life with Jesus starts now and continues forever. So I'm going to take a minute and pray. And listen, I don't know where you're at, but if you have not made that commitment to Jesus, will you just, and even if you have, will you just bow your head and start praying right now for those who haven't, right? Maybe they're just churchgoers. Maybe they grew up in church, or maybe they're backslidden and they're far away from the Lord. Will you just start praying right now for them? Here or online. We've got people watching us from many states. And God loves every one of them and wants them to be saved. So let's pray, Lord. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that today is the day of salvation. And afterwards they would tell us that they would say, Lord, I need you. I'm a sinner. I need you to take my heart and cleanse it. Purify my heart, Lord God. Purify my heart. Take it. I want to know you. I want to love you. And I want to follow you for the rest of my life. I know you died on a cross. I know you rose again from the dead for my sin, Lord God. Will you help me? Will you save me that I can live a life that gives you glory and honor? It's a life that's not about all about me, but it's all about you. Lord, help me to do that, Lord God. Rid me of the sin and help me, Lord, to start walking with you. And if you will do that from your heart and cry out to him, he will save you. He will do something supernatural and you'll start a walk with Jesus that will last now till eternity. So I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, for all of those people that they would be saved, Lord God, and for the people here, that they would be strengthened, challenged, and encouraged to serve the one living God, Jesus Christ, the name above all names, Lord God, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Bless this congregation. Join us together in love, truth, faith, and unity. We ask that blessing for this congregation and for all the people who watch online. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. God bless you guys. Have a great Sunday in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Jesus.